By grace, we are saved through faith, and not that of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of good looks, good works, a good day, so that no one would boast. And that's what we do here. We get reminded of God's goodness in the gospel because we tend to forget. We tend to go throughout our week and we start thinking, maybe I am saved by my good deeds, by my good attitude, by my performance, by my good circumstances, and that is so far from being good news. And so I'm excited to be with you this morning to share the gospel. Today we are in a series in the book of John called His Story. It will be in John chapter 3, starting with verse 22. The title of my message today is The Struggle for Joy. The struggle for joy. How many of you have ever struggled for joy? Yeah, two hands for me. How many of you are struggling for joy this morning with a relationship you're in, with a health condition that you have? We all struggle for joy. And I believe that God has grace for us this morning, not to not make it a struggle, but to help you win that fight, because I believe that God is for our joy. And we're going to see that in our text this morning. But let me open up in a word of prayer. Father, we do come to you in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we bow our hearts this morning, and we know we can come to you with our feelings of failure and with our discontentment and with our unhappiness. You invite us to come to you and to bring you into those situations and to bring those situations to you. And so this morning we pray for you to be ministering through your word, to give us the perspective that we need, the tools that you have for us, and the motivation to use those tools and to realize your plan for our lives. So God, would you minister your word? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm so happy that people don't respect me like they used to. That I'm not as influential as I've been. That I've passed my prime. I'm so happy that my company has laid me off and there are no viable alternatives out there for me. That my health is failing and there are no good solutions for me. I'm so happy that my marriage is limping along and there seems to be no change in sight. I'm so happy that my friends are succeeding and they have so much joy. And yet here I am left behind. I'm so happy that I'm in a season of life where so much that I have considered dear and precious to me has been taken away one after another. I'm so happy that I'm being passed up for promotions and for position. I'm so happy that those things that I've derived meaning from and significance from, in which I had the limelight, now I find myself in the twilight. I'm so full of joy. Never said anyone. Right? Never said anyone. Well, at least most people wouldn't say that. And we're going to see someone who says something like that in our passage. But the fact is, when the good things of life pass us by and they drift off and that's outside of our control, that tends to be the recipe of heartache and great discontentment. And what I would submit to you is that every one of us in this room are experiencing something like that in one level of intensity or or another. It could be as massive for you as losing someone close to you, losing a loved one, or a marriage that is just eking by, or trying to figure out, what do I do now that I'm no longer married? Or maybe your children have left the nest and your heart is aching at how those precious times are gone like that. I mean, it could be that you're a high school student and you're figuring out what to do next now that you've graduated and you're thinking about college moving ahead and everyone else has plans and you don't seem to have those plans. I mean, the list is potentially endless. So many things in life that could create discontentment and rob us of joy. I wonder what that is for you. Now, whatever that happens to be, I believe that this guy that we are going to be reintroduced to in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, a guy named John the Baptist, this is not John the Apostle, the author of this book, but John the Baptist, I think he is going to give us some instruction this morning. And I say that wanting to be guarded here, not to suggest that his example is exactly parallel to your example and that you know, you can derive joy in the way that he did. No, his circumstance is a bit unique, and he is one of a kind. Nevertheless, I believe that there are some points of commonality probably for everyone here, because as we will read, John gets news that life as he knows it is going to change rapidly. And it's going to be for the worse. He has found himself, and he will find himself in our text, in a period where he is going from a position of great popularity and prominence and influence, and now he is descending rapidly into obscurity and suffering. And that is to put the matter mildly, because as we know, as readers, and we get the hint of it in verse 24, we know that in short order, this guy's life is going to take a hard left. He's going to end up incarcerated, and ultimately his head is going to be removed from his shoulders at the whim or the wish of a seductress dancing in front of a bunch of perverted men. And yet, John finds joy. And I want to figure out, how does this guy find joy? Now, recall that we were introduced to John in John chapter 1. He's the older cousin of Jesus. He's a powerful prophet. He is an influential guy. He is a charismatic personality. He is so powerful that so many people have mistaken him at times for being the Messiah. And so he has been quick to correct that and to declare that he is not the Messiah, but that he has come to serve the Messiah, whether in popularity or in obscurity, and he would have the opportunity to serve the Messiah in both ways. And so we read about him once again in John chapter 3, starting with verse 22, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago in our study of this book. We read that after this, so this would be after Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, or whatever. Because water was plentiful there, man. There's all sorts of pools. This is where we're going to baptize. And people were coming to him to be baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So just want to make the observation here that we got two groups of people. We have two leaders. We have Jesus. We have John. We have two groups following each leader, and they're kind of doing the same thing. One is baptizing, the other is baptizing. Now notice what happens in verse 25. A discussion arose, and that is to put the matter mildly. In the Greek, it suggests an argument, a debate. A debate arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew. So now we got a third person or a third party represented over here, a Jew over purification, which kind of makes sense because, well, here baptism is kind of like a symbol of purification. And so if you have any disagreements about what it means to baptize, well, it'll be related to the role of that water to purification. And so here they are. They are locked up in a theological debate. By the way, if you ever want to see Christians fight, just get in a theological debate with them. Just mention the topic of Calvinism, Arminianism, the rapture, God's musical preferences in worship. Just talk about what does God favor more, In-N-Out Burger or Chick-fil-A? Which clearly it's In-N-Out Burger. Someone said, you have a right to be wrong. You do. And here it is. Bring up the topic of baptism and you have a throwdown. So they're throwing down. Now, they're probably not debating or contending about the method of baptism. How do we do this? What does it stand for in terms of what we think in baptismal debates? This isn't a matter of do we sprinkle? Do we dip the cone or sprinkle the cone? Or how long do we hold people under the water? Some of you need snorkeling equipment because we hold you down so long. This isn't a matter of formula. Do I baptize in the name of Jesus only or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I don't think it's that kind of debate. I really think that this debate is related to the validity of John's baptism to begin with. Is John's baptism valid? And the reason why I think that is because of John's disciples' response to this particular individual. And if I had to guess, I bet that this Jew at some point in this theological debate used Jesus against John. Though he is no friend of Jesus or John, he's going to use Jesus to undermine John in some way, maybe to rebuff their claims that John was somehow a great prophet and that this baptism was really important, because it appears that this Jew informs John's disciples about something that Jesus is doing that they didn't know about before that undermines what John is doing. And so with the pitting of Jesus against John, again, this is speculation, want to submit it to you. We have John's disciples going back to John with their tail tucked between their legs, and we're going to see that. They have lost this argument, or at least emotionally, they have lost the argument. So the question then becomes, what did this guy say to John's disciples? And we don't know, but we can guess given their response and how they tell John about the situation. And if I had to guess about their response or what this Jew said to John, I bet you anything, he said something like this. He said this, if your John is so great, if he's truly the prophet of Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, if his baptism is so important, then why is everyone leaving your John and going to Jesus Church? If your John is so great and his baptism is so important, then why are all of your followers abandoning your tribe and now they are migrating to Jesus? And what we're hearing is that they are being rebaptized. How can your baptism be so important if here Jesus is taking your followers and undoing what you have done? So it seems. If your John is so great, why is he waning? Why is he fading? Just admit it. He's a has-been. He was a flash in the pan. People are leaving him as quick as they came. And here they are, just going to another religious leader. He's just one fad among many. And they are going to his younger cousin, no less. How can we take John seriously, given his great decline? And I think something like that had to have been said because of what they say running to John, reporting what they've learned, because they say essentially something like this: John, Jesus has taken all of our church members. And you know how he's doing it, John? He's using baptism. John, you're the Baptist. Not a Baptist. You're the one. He's not Jesus the Baptist. We have the trademark. We have the copyright, the patent. He is using the thing that got you popular against us. Or as they say in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, guess what he's doing? He is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Most commentators are in agreement that this is not a joy-filled declaration that Jesus is becoming really popular. No, this is a statement born out of bitterness and resentment and competitiveness. They are upset about this. They are undone. Their identity is being challenged. I mean, we all know that feeling, right? When someone we view as a peer rockets past us, whether or not they do that at our expense or not, we just feel that's not fair. How do they get that opportunity? How do they come to occupy that position? I deserve that. And there's that inner turmoil within. That's what's happening to these guys. And why is this happening? Well, they're comparing John with Jesus as if they are peers. And always, anytime you compare yourself with other people, it will either crush you with resentment or give you ungodly pride if it's not reined in by the Holy Spirit. And so here comes with the comparison the destruction of joy, and out of that comes the competitive nature. I can almost hear in verse 26, John, what are you going to do about it? How are we going to get our customers back? I mean, our congregation back. And so with the comparison comes the competition, like one barbershop that opened up next to another, offering less expensive haircuts, and this is how they sought to get the other company's customers. They had a large sign that said this: we give $7 haircuts, very cheap compared to the established business. And of course, that started the battle, because the established barbershop then immediately posted a sign that said this: we fix $7 haircuts. And there began the competition. Hey, John, how are we going to beat out Jesus? I got an idea. Let's rethink how to baptize people. How about if we baptize people like this? We can have a water slide baptism. That would surely draw in the masses. By the way, that is photoshopped, okay? That is not true. People aren't doing that, not yet, but they might. But they might, to get the edge. But they're thinking, how can we get the edge? How can we win our congregation back? This is what they are thinking. This is how they are struggling in their hearts. And yet, notice how John responds to the news that Jesus is rising at his expense. We see it all through the following few verses. But notice the conclusion here at the end of verse 29, and we'll work back. But notice at the end of verse 29, John hears about it, and this is what he says as he sees Jesus growing in prominence at his own expense. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, I'm so happy people aren't respecting me the way that they used to, that I'm not having the influence that I've had. I'm so happy that the people are skyrocketing past me, even at my expense. I'm so happy that I'm moving from the limelight into the twilight. I'm so happy that I'm fading from prominence. I am so happy. And that sounds so strange to us. Of course it does. That is so counterintuitive, and yet we find it in this guy. And what I want to know is, how does he get there? How does he get there in this season where it is now this precipitous decline towards incarceration and martyrdom? How does he say, my joy is complete? And though I don't think his situation is exactly parallel to yours, nevertheless, how can we find joy in our dark season? How do we find joy? Well, consider that that verse at the end of 29 is the conclusion of an argument. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete, which means he has given his disciples as well as us some arguments to get joy, to fight for joy. Notice the first one in verse 27. To his bitter disciples, who are all bound up with resentment and competition, John answered them saying, listen up, guys. This is the reason why I am full of joy. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. The reason why I'm full of joy is because a person can't receive even the smallest thing apart from God's will. John is saying here, I have learned in life that I don't own a thing. I don't own a single thing. I have an entitlement to absolutely nothing, nothing at all. I've learned that nothing was ever mine to begin with. And so when it is given to me, I recognize that that is an act of sovereign grace. That is a gift of grace. That was not a paycheck. That wasn't an obligation on the part of God. I gotta give you that. No, what God has given me throughout my life is a matter of God's grace, such that when it is taken away, I'm so thankful that I was ever entrusted with it to begin with. In other words, John is saying, because I realize I'm a steward in life and not an owner, I can have joy. Because I realize I'm a manager of everything that I think I have, and I'm not an owner, I can have joy. That's the first argument that he gives. Now, the second argument is also in verse 27. It's very similar, and so I will treat these together, but there is a nuanced difference, and it is this. John seems to be tracing in our text his rise and his decline to God's sovereignty. It's as heaven gives or takes away. And so the reason why he rose to prominence is that God was giving. And so there was the meteoric rise because God was giving. And now there's the precipitous decline. God is taking away. And John says, God is good. God is gracious. God is sovereign in all of this. In other words, John says, because I recognize that I am a subject and not a sovereign, I can have joy. I can have joy. So I'm not an owner. I'm a steward. I'm not the sovereign. I'm a subject. And because I got that clear in my mind, I can have joy. Because once you start mixing that up in your mind, that is the path to misery. Because if you think that what you have belongs to you, and when that is taken from you, you will feel robbed. And the fact that you were unable to keep it, you will bemoan your inability to sovereignly keep those things in your life. And all of a sudden, your life is devastated. But if you recognize that you have a good God who is sovereign, who gives out of grace and he takes out of grace, then you can rest. You can rest that this exchange, that this transition, that this change of season comes from a good, good Father. Getting those things straight in our minds are important because we get them mixed up all the time, don't we? We think, I have this in my possession. It belongs to me. Nope. When Lori and I were newlyweds, we lived with my parents for a couple of months until my uncle, who owned a vacant house in San Bernardino, offered us to stay there rent-free. Only if we did a few things, if we, you know, maintained the lawn, watered it, mowed it, painted, kept out the squatters, and prepared ultimately the house for sale. And when he offered that, let me tell you, we were so excited to get away from my parents and to have a place of our own. And so when the offer was made, I'm telling you, we kind of gushed over with gratitude. Oh, Uncle, you are so gracious. You didn't have to do this. This is not an entitlement that we have. We can't claim this house. This is your house, and you, out of your mercy and your goodness, you have offered this rent-free. Man, yes, we will mow. I will mow every single day for you, and I will manicure the lawn, and I will paint, and I will patch, and I will chase off those squatters in the name of my uncle. No, actually, I didn't say that, but that was our heart. We're just so thankful at his graciousness. But you know, after about a year and a half, things start changing. We've been here. He never shows up. I haven't seen this guy in this property ever. It feels like our house. This is my place. And so when he's calling up, asking about the landscaping, I'm neglecting. The painting I'm not doing, the prep work that I promised. There's that thing in me. It's like, who do you think you are, man? Don't you know I'm doing you the favor? I mean, we're staying here. We're keeping the squatters out. We're maintaining the beauty of this property. Now, I didn't say that out loud, and I was very polite, but inside there was this offense because, hey, I'm so familiar with it, and we got memories here, and we got our furniture in places, and we got plans in life. And then when he starts talking about the sale of the property, again, didn't say this out loud, I just felt so offended that I was not consulted about the matter. Now, that sounds ridiculous, because it is. It is. But we do that with everything in life. We have it, and it's in our possession, and we think, because it's in my possession, therefore I am entitled to it. And when those things are taken away, we feel unfairly treated. We feel that our claims have not been recognized, and that becomes the path to misery or to joylessness. And here, John isn't caught up in that thinking. He recognizes that he's just a steward, that he's just the subject, and that God is owner, that God is sovereign. And listen, I don't pretend that we get that lesson easy. Of course we don't get that lesson easy. Usually it's after the fact, when things are taken away, when we're in that season, when our hearts are broken and we're wrestling with God, that's when these truths start emerging front and center. Nevertheless, this is so basic to our creatureliness, to what God created us to be. I mean, here's the news. Here's the fact. Nothing belongs to you. So you might want to write that down and just say, nothing belongs to me. Nothing belongs to you. Your life is not your life. It's never been your life. Ever. Ever. God was not obligated to bring you into existence, and he's not obligated to sustain your existence. You coming into existence and you hanging around, you have no claim on that. That's merely an act of God's grace. You have no claim on that whatsoever. Creating you and keeping you around is his grace. And we hear in our culture, we hear people claiming, this is my body. This is my body. Do you realize how ridiculous that is? Really? That's your body? So you brought your body into existence is what you're saying, right? So before your body was around, you brought your body into existence. You're the one that packed the DNA with all of that digital code that had the blueprints for who you would become. You were the one that commissioned the RNA to start unpacking that code and to practically form the organs and the organism that you are. Yeah, it's your body, right?
No.
It's not your body. It's not your mind. That mind is on loan from him. It's not your creativity. You're borrowing it from him. Whatever intelligence we have this morning, it is from him. Every heartbeat that you have, that's a gift from him. Boom, gift. Boom, gift. Gift after gift after gift. In fact, we have 80 gifts a minute. 5,000 gifts an hour. 115,000 gifts a day. 42 million gifts a year. 3 billion gifts a lifetime, one after another. God's grace, giving and giving and giving. Each breath, each heartbeat. There's nothing that you have that belongs to you. It's not your car. Those aren't your children. Those are on loan from him. That's not your health. That's not your money. You don't have a dime in the bank that doesn't belong to him. Or as John says it, you do not receive even one thing unless given to you by heaven. It's a gift of grace, all a gift of grace by a God who is under no obligation. This is why the Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthians who are experiencing prosperity in addition in their lives. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Or as Job would say, as things are being taken away. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I am a steward, not an owner. I am a subject, not the sovereign. I don't pretend that this is easy, but these are the truths. If you were to find joy in a life where there's always addition and taking away, there's always the highs and the lows, it'll be grounded in these two truths. Now, there's one more truth that we see in our text that John communicates as the reason why he has joy. We see it in verse 28 and following. He tells his disciples, who are all embittered about the decline in John's ministry and the exaltation of Jesus, he tells them, you yourselves bear me witness that I said that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So how does John find joy? Well, notice here, he says, because I recognize that I am the best man and not the groom, I can have joy. Because I recognize that I'm a kind of a best man in this relationship and not the groom, I can have joy. So I'm not the groom, I'm not the sovereign, I'm not the owner. And because I know who I'm not, I can figure out who I am. Now the image is clear enough, I think. Certainly in our culture, the bridesmaid is the gal who works really well, doesn't have to work hard, but she works to make the bride look as spectacular as she really is so that she is presented in all of her beauty. Well, similarly here, the friend of the bridegroom here refers to someone like a best man who would work to make the groom look as competent and as winsome and handsome and as, as attractive as he possibly could for the bride, because he really wants the bride to have eyes for only one guy. He doesn't want, the bride to get up and there's the groom and he's all disheveled, and so now she's looking back at some men in the audience, and he certainly doesn't want the bride to have eyes for him, the best man. No, he wants Jesse's girl to have Jesse. Although he wonders, where can I find a woman like that? So he's definitely interested in finding a gal like that. But ultimately, He wants there to be this prominence placed on the groom so that there's this attraction and there's this culmination and this celebration. And so that's what John says he is. I'm the guy pointing to the groom. I want to make much of Jesus. You see, John was not like Theodore Roosevelt, who apparently, according to his daughter, always wanted the center of attention, such that she said this, "My father always wanted to be the corpse at every funeral, the bride and the groom at every wedding, and the baby at every christening." He wanted to be out front. He wanted to be the center of attention. And that is not John. That's not the role of the best man. And this is very compatible, as we know, as we looked in John chapter 1 with another image that John provides for himself in chapter 1, verse 23, cobbling together some Old Testament passages that indicate that John was a forerunner who would go before Jesus to smooth out rough roads, to make crooked paths straight, to level mountains if need be, so that Jesus might travel in style. And in that time, the way that it worked is that whenever your king wanted to travel from his domain to another in some great pomp and pageantry, he would send out civil engineers and workers who would smooth the path, who would straighten the path, and would even demolish mountains if need be, so that their king would show up in style. And John says, that's me. The engineer that goes beforehand so that Jesus might shine as king. Or to change up the metaphor for our culture, John is saying, Jesus is the rock star and I'm just the roadie. I'm the guy who has secured the venue. I've rented out CenturyLink Field and I got the stage set up and we're getting the lights positioned in such a way that when Jesus steps on the stage, he's the one that's going to shine. We got the pyrotechnics ready to go, and I'm testing the mic and I'm saying testing, not so people would hear the roadie's voice, but that people would hear Jesus' voice. So John is the voice of the one in the wilderness, say, prepare the way for the Lord. And now we see in verse 29 that the best man rejoices at the voice of the bridegroom. It's really all about Jesus. So Jesus is the star. John is just the roadie. He's just the forerunner. He's just the best man. Now, all of these images, and we can multiply the images, there's no doubt about it in my mind, these images are very difficult for our culture to digest, and even for Christians to digest. And yet these images communicate a basic fact of reality that we need to get clear in our mind. So let's get clear this morning, and I want to put it like this. The Bible teaches, and it's very clear, the Bible teaches that you and I were not created so that God could make much of us. Let me say that again. Scripture teaches very clearly that God did not create you and I so that he can make much of us. No, he created you and I so that we might make much of him. Now, I'm pretty sure John Piper had to have said that somewhere. I'm getting that from him, certainly. Regardless of the source, it's absolutely true. And yet, though something as beautiful as the Westminster Confession would say that the chief aim of man and woman is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, leaking our joy to us glorifying him in our narcissism, in our culture, we think that it's the chief aim of God to glorify us and to enjoy us forever, as if we can ever contribute to his joy, as if he had deficit that he needed to create us in order to fill. so backwards. I mean, our flesh wants to be the center of attention. Our flesh wants to be the star in the story. Our flesh doesn't want to be a footnote in the story of another. We want to be the one that shines. And that is almost always equated in our minds with a life that is always increasing and never decreasing and never suffering and never fading and never getting sick and never dying. And the Bible would say, if that's what you think is the path to joy, that is precisely the path away from joy, not to joy. It's all about making much of Him. Your joy is not found in the place that you're in today. It's not found in the title that you hold or was stripped away from you. It's not found in the people around you who either praise you or they badmouth you. Your significance, your value, your joy is found in the person of God, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is where your joy is to be found. Bible is very clear on this matter, and yet it's so hard to digest, but it's commonsensical if you think about it. In 2005, a Volkswagen Golf, little cars, this one, which was previously registered to Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI, was auctioned on eBay for nearly $300,000. Now, was that because the car was valuable or because of the association with a personality? Of course, it's the former. John Kennedy's wooden golf clubs, they were auctioned for, check this out, $700,000. Napoleon's toothbrush, now this is sick, right? This is just downright grody, was auctioned for $21,000. You want to buy that? Britney Spears chewed up chewing gum, picked up at a local restaurant, not local here, but wherever she was at, sold for almost $300. Yeah, I was going to say $300,000, no, $300. That seems so weird, right? And twisted, and yet we can see how, hey, that thing, the piece of gum, the toothbrush, the wooden clubs, the Volkswagen Golf, man, not really intrinsically worth anything or not that much, but when in connection with someone with perceived value, what if they have real value? What if they have infinite value? All of a sudden, the significance and the value of those things skyrocket. You see, there's a profound truth there for us. Where do you find your value? What do you think raises your auction price? Where do you try to root your joy? Well, the Bible says rooted in Jesus. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. The value, the joy, the significance comes in our association with Him, making much of Him, pointing to Him. After a performance of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, there was this great standing ovation for the conductor in the orchestra. The conductor was Arturo Toscanini, I think is his name, and it was one of those thunderous ovations, and it was just an occasion of great joy for the conductor and for the orchestra. But at some point, you know, they're not letting go, and so he turned to his band, his orchestra, and this is what he told them. Filled with emotion, he turned to his musicians and he said this. He said, "I am nothing, and you are nothing. Beethoven is everything." You see, you want joy in life. That's got to be the mentality. I'm nothing, you are nothing, we are nothing. Jesus is everything. It's all about making much of Him. Now, remember, I don't want to say that John's example maps easily on maybe your circumstance. He's got something unique going on. He could see the direct connection between a dark season and Jesus' exaltation. And that's almost always not the case with us in our lives, where we can't see the connection of how me going through this bad season, me having these things taken away, me dealing with these challenges exalts Jesus. We often don't see those connections here and now. And yet, if you couple that truth that God does work all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, with the fact that God is owner of everything and that God is sovereign over everything, we can have the confidence that even right now, there's joy to be had, because even where you are at, not just in the highs, even in the lows, you can make much of Jesus. Again, this is a struggle for joy. This is not a panacea for your problems. But here are grace-filled truths God has given to you from John chapter 3 that he wants you to take home, hide in your heart, get on your knees, face your life, and emerge with a joy that doesn't make sense apart from these truths being in fact true. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those of us, I mean all of us in some degree or another, we are struggling, we are disappointed, we think we've missed it, we think things have entered into our lives that are joy-robbing, maybe even devastating. We may feel alone. We may feel forsaken by you. And I pray this morning that you would help us to process our experiences, these experiences, through your word. Here we got this guy, John, and he can see your hand in his decline, in his season of struggle, in his martyrdom. And so this morning I pray that we would see that you are truly the owner of everything. Everything that we have is a gift from you, that you are the sovereign of everything. You give and you take, and it's all an expression of your goodness, and that whether we are prospering or whether we are afflicted in these things, we can attach those things to the significance of an infinite person who now raises those things to have a status they could not have without that connection. In fact, we can find joy in Jesus being exalted in our difficulty. So God, I know that this is a struggle for us and for some here this morning, for all of us here this morning, but I pray, God, that we would trust you more than what we feel, that we would bank more on your word than what we think about what we are in, and that we would commit our life in this season and that struggle to you. God, may you work joy from it in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.